It's hard to imagine that somebody would attribute to Jesus Christ evil. And nevertheless, this is what this passage is about. Well, he must be doing this by the power of the devil. But why would they come up with such a conclusion? How ridiculous is that? It is, if you would, the premise of Matthew chapter 12 that begins to talk to us about the things that we value and how those things that we value actually skew the way that we think. It skews the way that we see things, the way we view things. What you value, what you treasure, will define how you see the things around you. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes, "To the pure all things are pure, to the defiled nothing is pure." How do you see the things around you? Well, it says more about your heart than it does about the things that you see. And Matthew begins to reveal to us the heart of Christ, but it also is revealing to us the heart of man. And man is immersed with his desires in which he values power, he values possessions, and he values his position. And all of those things he is fighting for, and he views things in accordance with those standards. So at the first part of chapter 12, when we see the Pharisees who value their positions so much and they value their power so much, they begin to manipulate the law in accordance with their own desires. And they translate it as such that the law is a very harsh tool that they'll use to manipulate people so they can acquire greater power. But Jesus will turn to him and say, "You misunderstood the law altogether. The law wasn't for the purpose of manipulating people. The law was for the purpose of being compassionate towards people." One of the great truths, as we read in Deuteronomy, of the law is that God has given the law that he might bless you. It's sort of like a parent turning to the child and saying, "Okay, now I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing this. I don't want you doing this." And the kid's going, "I can't do anything fun." And the parent's going, "Believe me, you'll live. I'm giving you the directions to live. Because if in fact you play with that knife, if in fact you shoot that gun, if in fact," I mean, you can go down the list of things that, say, a child may want to do, but the parent is lovingly giving the list because the parent loves them. Show me a parent that doesn't love them, and I'll show you a parent that's very apathetic, going, "Okay, I don't care what you do. Go ahead." And they'll leave them. But the parent that loves them will give them direction. And this is what God has done in his law. He says, I've given you this that you might live. So choose life. And what a wonderful choice that he's given us. The same is true in Matthew chapter 12, as which Jesus begins to define the whole purpose of the law. And if you drop on down to chapter 12 in particular, in verse 6, he begins to rebuke them and says, "If you in any way understood what you read about the law, you would understand this." And he writes this in verse 6. "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Using the law to manipulate people is oftentimes a tool to hit people over the head. The purpose of the law is to help them, is to rescue them. It is not to oppress them. Unfortunately, those who value power will view the law in that regard. But those who value compassion won't. The question is, what do you value? And how you value will actually begin to define how you see things. As it goes a little bit further in Matthew chapter 12, we begin to see that there they are in the synagogue, and in the synagogue there is a man in great need. They're trying to say that you can't rescue this man, but because they value their possessions, well, they wrote in a law that they could save their livestock, but not a man. Once again, what's your value system? Do you value God? Do you value his people? Or do you value power and position and prestige and your possessions? If you value those things, you'll hate Jesus because he's nothing about that. If you value the things of God, you'll value him. If you value things like integrity, you'll value Jesus. If you value things like compassion, you'll value Christ. You'll see things differently. So, how does God see his son? Well, it's stated in verses 15 through 21, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Why is there such a relationship? Why these two who are one, why do they so much gravitate towards themselves? And the answer is very clear, because they love the same things. It's not a show. It's not about celebrity. I think people will oftentimes attend church because some personality is in the church. If that's what you love, then you'll attend certain churches. If you love Christ, then you'll love servants. Because if you look very clearly, he doesn't say, "Behold my celebrity," does he? Verse 18 reads this way, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Why? Because he doesn't cry in the street. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He's not flamboyant in the sense of trying to clamor for a position. He's trying to help people. And God loves those who are servants to others and that love and care for others. It's the nature of who he is. It defines God. So all the way through in chapter 12, it is about the value system. And of course, one of the things that Jesus will say later on in chapter 12 is that the very things that come out of your mouth will come out of your mouth because of what you value. So your speech is actually rooted in the things that you value. His statement will be, if you look with me in verse 33, "Either make a tree good or its fruit good, or make a tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For from the mouth speaks that which is filling the heart." What's in your heart? What are the desires that you have? Now watch verse 35. "The good man out of his," what? "Good treasure brings forth what is good." In other words, what do you value? The things that you value, you'll begin to hear them. It doesn't take long if you just sit around somebody, you just listen to them. You can find out where the treasure is. Before long, that mouth is going to be clamoring about something, and they're going to be elevating something, and they're going to be sharing something that is very near and dear to their heart. It won't take long. You'll hear it. And if it's not the things of God, then you've got a problem in your life. Things are upside down. So we come to Matthew chapter 12, and this is really the issue. Now, as we come to this particular passage, we're going to see that the values that we have literally change the way we think. And as it's been talking about all along, values change the way we view God's law, values change the way we worship, it changes the persons or the people that we esteem. It changes the way that you think. Jesus will talk about, in particular, the thoughts of the Pharisees. If you look in verse 25, "and knowing" what? "Their thoughts." I like the Greek word that is used for that particular word. It actually makes reference to pictures in the mind. And you can literally see Jesus looking at their minds and going, I see the pictures in your head. Well, we all have kind of visions of grandeur. You used to see me riding that car. You know, we got a picture of us, you know, in that car, or, you know, in that house, and, you know, all the maids around us, or whatever. You have pictures in your, all right, maybe that's just mine. But you have these pictures in your head, and your thoughts are the visions of grandeur, and God says, I see what you're wanting. I see what your desires are. You know, we kind of dress up our words and make them sound perhaps a little bit more religious, but God sees the pictures. If you look at the very beginning of verse 22, we're involved in a particular scenario, and that is a man comes and he's blind and he's deaf, and what is the cause of this? Well, I guess, you know, some people are blind because they have an accident and their eyes are taken out or something like that, but this particular situation, this man is blind because of a possession. And he's deaf because of possession. If you look within the passage, Jesus cast out this demon. And we pick up in verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. It's no mistake that the way that these things are written and understanding even what a demon meant in Scripture kind of enlightens us. One of the fundamental words that are used in the Greek for demons is distributors of fortune. It's an interesting definition because of the fact that the world allures us for the things of the world rather than for the kindness or the compassion of God. And it's not long before we're blinded to the very things that are important and we shut our ears to the cries of the poor. So it's an interesting demon who has come and has blinded this man and has shut his ears, and Christ comes on the scene. There is brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Son of David making reference, of course, to the Messiah that was to come, the one who would come that would be both king and savior. Like David, in that David was very compassionate and he was a shepherd king of sorts, loved the people, and so their cry was, "We can hardly wait for the anointed one to come," which was promised to David. As God comes before David, he says, "Through your lineage will come the promised one." And of course they go, "This couldn't be David, the king that was promised us, could it? The merciful one, the compassionate one." But when the Pharisees heard it, of course they were jealous because now they're going into their position and their power and perhaps going to hurt their possessions. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub." Now, by the way, they've been saying this all along. If you go back into chapter 9, verse 34, they said, look, he's throwing this demon out by virtue of Beelzebub. Beelzebub, interesting term that is used to describe the leader of the demons. Can both mean lord of the house or just a slight translation different, lord of the flies or lord of dung. It was a description that was used to describe the evil one who had these demons at his powers for the sake of bringing waste. So it's a good definition, isn't it? Lord of waste or lord of the flies would be the descript. It is Beelzebub. They now are saying that Jesus is in cahoots with Beelzebub. Now, really, nothing could be further from the truth, but truth is not the issue here with them. What is the issue? Values. And what we're going to do as we go through this particular paragraph is we're going to see just how our values cause us to come up with such strange, ridiculous conclusions. Now, the first point that I want to bring out, if you just take a moment and write this down, is this. That if, in fact, you and I have a bad value system, our thoughts will question the obvious. God's going to do something before us. It's going to be plain. It's going to be axiomatic. There it is. He just did it. And we're going to say, "Did he?" So bad values will question the obvious and, here's the second part of this, invent the preposterous. It couldn't be that. What is it? Well, he must be a demon. Well, let's see. Demons hurt people. God helps people. No, couldn't be a demon. I mean, Satan is the great destroyer. Jesus is the great savior. No, couldn't be a demon. This man was rescued. He wasn't oppressed by Jesus. It couldn't have been, you see. But, you know, not about obvious, is it? You know, if someone was blind and deaf, and instantly they were healed, would you even say something like, could this be the Son of David? Would you even, I would go, this is the Son of David. Peter was casting his nets and been fishing all night. And Jesus says, I want you to go out again. He goes, it's daytime. I'm in the middle of, I've already fished my nets. We're getting ready to retire for the day. But if you say so. He goes out, catches all those fish, and we see Peter fall on the ground. He goes, I'm undone. What did it take to convince him? This is the obvious. There's a passage that goes all the way back to Genesis, and you're familiar with it, but I want you to turn there again with me. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, I just want to see if you follow a pattern with me. And we won't go into great depth into the creation at this juncture, but I just want to ask you if you see a pattern. At the very beginning of Genesis in chapter 1, it says that God is the one that created these things. What we understand is, if anything has ever been created, who created it? God did. This is the very foundation of Genesis. Everything that has been created. If you don't know this to be true, read Colossians. Everything, both in the heavens, under the heavens, under the earth, everything, whether spirits or flesh, everything has been created by him and for him. And without him, nothing exists that exists. So we have a creator, God. He is the source, as his name literally means, the only uncaused cause. The source and fountainhead of all things. We see in the beginning of Genesis that he creates and molds and forms. And as he proclaims light, it says in verse 4, and God saw the light, and it was what?
Good.
Verse 10, and God has the dry land and the earth, and he gathers the water and the seas, and he calls the water seas, and he calls the land dry land, and it is
good.
Verse 12, and he brought forth the vegetation, the plants yielding seed after their kind, the trees bearing fruit with the seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was
good.
And then the days and the nights, they're filled with the heavens of the lights. And he sees in verse 18 that it's good. He sees too that if you look in verse 21, the creatures and the seas that were created, God saw that it was good. And all the cattle in verse 25 and all the living beings on the earth, he saw that it was good. He made man in his image. It was good. But he comes to the end of creation, and in verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now the question is, you know, why did he make all of this? And Genesis becomes very clear to us. Everything in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, were made for us. He says, man, I'm going to put you on the earth. In fact, though the earth is perfect all around, I think I'll make a garden just for you. So he does. He makes this perfect garden, blessed with the best of the best. And he places man in the midst of the garden. The Lord took man and put him into the Garden of Eden, verse 15, to cultivate it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, I just want to stop here. I want to ask you something very clearly. I just read that pretty quick. But how ambiguous is that? It's not. Very clear, isn't it? So if, in fact, you eat of that tree, you shall surely, no, he didn't just say die, you shall what? Surely die. Is that confusing? It's not confusing to me. I eat that free, I die. Tree, I die, right? So I don't want to touch that one. That one's the one I don't want to touch. Now it's the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. So I know I'm experiencing good, good. Everything is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. So if I eat of this tree, I'll experience evil, calamity, hardship, pain, suffering. Do I really want that tree? I don't think I even want that tree. Why would I want to experience that? So, okay, there I am. I have a choice. I can listen to God and trust him and believe that he's made all these things and it was because he loved me and because he wanted good for me, or I can doubt him. Now, all the evidence at this juncture is for a good God. Would you agree with me? Is there anything at this point that's saying, I don't think he's very nice? Everything is saying he's a good God. And then we come to chapter 3, and the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field, which God had made, said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Yeah. No. Any tree. Wait, you're confusing me. That's what evil does. Why does it blur? Because it allures through our values. The text infers that the woman is already standing around the tree, which is telling us that, oh, it's just the nature of man. Tell me I can't have something, and that's the one I want to be around. So here she is hanging around the tree, and wow, it really looks good. He just nudges her, and he just kind of throws out a question. I'm not saying God's a bad person. It's just a question here. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. She threw in the touch it, by the way. Lest we die. You can already feel it's kind of getting to her. He says, I can't touch that either. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. At what point was God revealed as a liar? Have you ever known him to lie? But this time he did, according to the serpent. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open. You'll be better than anybody else, even him. God's been holding back on you. Really? I just didn't see that. When the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes. How could she know that it was good for food? She's just looking at it. How can she? Well, that's good food. How do you know? You haven't eaten it yet. But once again, the desires are defining how you perceive it. She wants that. Now she perceives it as good food. She perceives it as tasting good. When the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, that it was a delight of the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit. Your values will question the obvious. Is God good? Yes, I think. Why would God not be good? Well, I can get what I wanted. Well, are your values good? Maybe not. Well, maybe that's why you perceive God as not good. You know, the obvious is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How could you say God is not good when he gave his Son for you? How could you say that he intends evil for you when he sacrificed for you? Everything that God has, every good and perfect gift comes from above. from the Father of lights, there's no variance or shadow of shifting with him. He never changes in that desire. But we misperceive him. And we will literally invent the preposterous. God is lying. How preposterous is that? Scripture says, with God, it's impossible to lie. By his very nature, he's truth. And by the way, who does he have to impress anyway? I mean, what is God going, oh, I'm worried they're going to, I'm not worried what you're thinking. He's the one that controls all things. We invent preposterous things. I oftentimes think of Romans chapter 1, and it talks about that. It talks about the fact that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you think about it, think about all the work that you have to do to believe a lie. You have to suppress what you know to be true. For instance, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show forth his handiwork. So, once again, you take a passage like Psalm 119, you take a passage like Isaiah 44, and it says, I love Isaiah 44, don't you? Okay, you take this block of wood, and you carve it, you cut it in half, and you set the one half over here, and you carve this, and you make it, and you embellish it, and you go, a god. And the other part, you throw in the fire. He goes, now, let's think this through. There's no wonder Isaiah starts off, come, let us reason together. Because your thoughts at this juncture are questioning the obvious, and you're inventing preposterous things because you're saying, well, God, is there really, could there really be a God? You mean you just stepped outside and you're wondering if there's a God? You saw the moon and the stars and all these things that have been here far longer than you've ever existed, and you wonder if you had something to do with it? What are you thinking? See, and you begin to invent all these preposterous ideas and thoughts, and this is why he says you exchange the glory of God for an image of four-footed animals. And then you began to abandon even that which is natural. So you not only have to suppress the truth, you not only have to deny what is obvious, but you now abandon what is even natural. What are you talking about? Well, he says there in Romans chapter 1, a man abandons his natural affection for a woman for a man. I mean, you can tell that's ridiculous. The first question is, how do you procreate? I mean, you can see how ridiculous it is to abandon the natural, but we'll suppress the truth, we'll abandon the truth, well, obvious is there, and yet we'll go to that which is even unnatural, that degree to deny God. Why? It's not because of evidence, it's because of values. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, as you go on in Matthew chapter 12, we not only see that our thoughts will question the obvious and invent the preposterous, but our thoughts will defy and deny all reason and ignore all inconsistencies. If you look with me, begin to read in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now what he's talking about is just reason. I love the passage because Jesus is just being reasonable with him here. Okay, now you say that I'm casting out demons, which would be a bad thing for demons. And yet you're saying that I'm on the side of the demons. So let's see, this would be like a house divided against itself. So if the house is divided against itself, how can it stand? I mean, if the demons are fighting against each other, what hope do they have? If they're all on the same side, then why are they doing this? Why would I be doing this if I was on this side? I mean, if you think about it, it's just a reasonable question to answer. But reason is not an issue when your values are skewed. Oftentimes, think of the Pharaoh. You go back to the Old Testament of Egypt, and I mean, you look at one miracle after the other, and every one of these miracles were attached directly to their gods. One of the gods, the first god that they worshipped was the god of the Nile. So what does God do? He turns the Nile into blood. And you go down the list, whether it's blood, frogs, insects, cattle, boils. It goes into the plagues, and then finally goes the hail and the locusts and the darkness and the firstborn. All gods. One after the other, after the other, after the other. You turn to Pharaoh and you go, do you think your gods are not powerful? And Pharaoh goes, I'm not seeing it. What do you do when thoughts defy reason and they ignore even the inconsistencies? If you look within the passage in verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall this kingdom stand? I mean, Jesus is just presenting something about as simple as you can have. But man will deny and defy all reason and will ignore the inconsistency in reasoning. A great passage, if you turn a little bit further, in chapter 21 of Matthew, you see Jesus going into the temple. Let me just say this. The reason for God's house, and I just can't overemphasize this, the reason for us coming together is to minister to one another. Why? Because that's the purpose of God. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That's what he says. So the purpose of God is to minister. Behold my servant, right? But man, if his desire is money, if his desire is an edifice or a great building or something grand, if he loves structure, if he loves the things of this world, then he'll use people to get what he wants and call it religion. If you look with me in chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, cast out all those who were what? Buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, which, by the way, they would make a lot of money just changing the money over. In order for you to give to the temple, it had to be a certain coin. And so in the process of taking your coinage and translating it into the coin that was necessary for the temple, they would make money off that. Connie was on the interweb, and I don't know exactly why she was looking at this, but she was going through the different faiths and some of the pastors that are making money. One particular pastor actually had made close to $7.5 million on a book before it went on the market. That was upfront money. he must have missed that verse, freely you've been given, freely give. I think he just missed it, but maybe we can send that verse to him. But the point is that you're not here to make money. You're here to serve. I told Connie, I says, isn't it wonderful the way God designed a church, that they come and they give to the Lord as the Lord deals in their heart, and God supports the pastor, and he never has to ask for money, nor does he perform in a way that is catering to any particular group. He just ministers believing that his support, and he ministers freely to whoever, you know, he ministers to. But what the church has become a way to make money. And there are money changers all in the work. Jesus comes in and he said to them, this is very clear in the text, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now I want you to underline that, because the word actually is making reference to intercessory prayer. In other words, when you come together, you should be praying for one another. Not for yourself. You should be ministering to one another. But you are making it a robber's den. Now, you can walk into churches and they'll tell you, this is a church. But I'm going to tell you, they've ignored the inconsistencies. Because God says the whole purpose of this is for you to minister to others, not take from them. And they've called this religion. James will say, pure and undefiled religion. Do you remember? It's a minister to the widows and the orphans, and keep yourself unstained by the world. That's pretty easy, isn't it? You want pure, undefiled religion? That's it. Give to people that can't give back to you. And keep yourself unstained by the allurements of the world. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, Matthew 12 not only says that you and I, in our wrong values, will have thoughts that will question the obvious, thoughts that will invent the preposterous. Our thoughts will defy and deny all reason, ignore all inconsistencies. But our thoughts, last but not least, will stifle the consequences and despise the holy. What are the consequences? Well, he says this in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub will cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, I'm casting out demons, your sons are casting them out demons, we're both doing the same work, so we must be working for the same guy. Consequently, they shall be your judges. In other words, I guess you'll need to talk to them about this. You're going to stand before them because they're going to tell you that they're not a Beelzebub. But he doesn't stop there, because that really is not the issue, that you're going to have to stand before the criticism of other people. He says this in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, I can almost hear him say, by off chance, you could be wrong. I'm not really a Beelzebub, but there's another power working here, which has to be on the other side. If I, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come on you. A man doesn't like the consequences of dealing with the reality of truth, because that just messes up his whole value system. But the thing I want to pose to you today is, what if it is true? What if Jesus is God? What if his standards are the only standards that count? What if this is all true? Now, I know that all your values are stirring in your head going, well, wait a minute, I would have to change my life. I'd have to give up these things. And Scripture's saying, yes, but what if it's true? And I know your values are saying, I got to suppress those consequences, you know. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Don't tell. Sin is death. Okay, I don't think that computes. Okay, if you continue doing what God doesn't want you to do, it's bad for you. How about that? It's bad for you. I like the way that it's put there in Romans chapter 6. He says, by which of your sins have you benefited? So just think. There's not one sin that you benefit from. Not one. I just see. Stealing. No, stealing doesn't. Committing adultery. No, that's unfaithfulness. And it doesn't really build me, draw me closer to somebody else. No, that doesn't work. Lying. No. Now, I really can't think of a good sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I want to deny the consequences of where my sin has taken me because I value my sin. What do you value? This is the question. And if you value the things that are eternal, you'll go right to Jesus. You'll embrace him. You'll say, you are the one. Because there's nobody like Christ. I mean, you take Christ and you set him aside. Now you try to put anybody next to him, and there's just nobody like him. So who are you running to? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us to think right. It is within our nature to defend the things that we love. the things that we value. So, Lord, we ask you even now, change our heart. We admit to you that we've been loving the wrong stuff. If truth were known, we've been very selfish. We really don't and are not concerned about other people. We're not thinking about what's for their good, what's best for them. It's all about us getting stuff, having positions, wielding our power. But Lord, how terrible this is. We've been thinking wrong. Our values have led us astray. And we've crucified the very one who has come to love us. We ask your forgiveness. You pray a sunny place.
Just how great you compares with you.
Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. You are the worthy one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We see the value in all that you are, and we reject the worth of anything that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.